From Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. This is the word of the Lord. Children are dismissed to Kids Kirk at this time.
The Lenten season is a 40-day period of time in the church calendar when Christians traditionally focus on repentance, the turning away from our sin, and spiritual renewal. We do this to be mindful of our sin as we prepare to remember the sacrifice that was made to atone for it by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This year, for our time of preparation, we've been examining the seven penitential psalms. Now, listen, if you're like me and you didn't grow up in a traditional sort of church that paid any attention to the church calendar, or church history for that matter, you probably know very little about Lent, other than it's when your Catholic friends did that ash thing on their forehead and ate fish on Fridays. And you probably never heard of the penitentiary psalms. And that's fine. We're all learning, and I'm at the top of the list. We're halfway through the seven psalms, and having looked at Psalm 6 and Psalm 32 and Psalm 38, this morning we come to probably the most well-known of these psalms, and indeed probably one of the most well-known psalms in all of Scripture, Psalm 51. We've heard a lot of Psalm 51 already this morning, but I want to say that from many of the comments that I've received so far here in this Lenten season, including from Pastor Paul's sermon last Sunday, many of you are realizing how practical these psalms are, how much they convict us of our sin, how much we can identify with them. And so they have good use for us these days. Yes, they were meant to be sung, and so all of them have been set to music. They are somewhat of a worship manual from God to the church, but they touch our hearts because they speak for our hearts at times. We identify with what they say, knowing that we all suffer, that we all face discouragement, that we all sin, we all experience loss and all kinds of other struggles in life. The Psalms give words to the cries of our hearts when we can't come up with any words. Psalm 51 gives us some words. Words when we have sinned and when we are under the burden of our guilt and shame over what we have done. And I think that's really important for us to consider, because there are some things implied there. We have this psalm for our own use, and because of that, this means that people who profess and follow Christ don't always do it very well. We might say we often don't do it well, and we are not immune from big screw-ups either. So implied here also is that we get discouraged when we sin, and we're supposed to feel miserable over it, which is countercultural these days. If you are in Jesus Christ and you sin, you are supposed to be upset and discouraged and feel shame and guilt over your mistakes. Christianity, true Christianity, is not for people who have it all together. And it's especially not for people who want others to think they have it all together. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Psalm 51. Now, I'm going to review the context of this psalm first. It's important for our understanding. There is also one of those headings here that tells us exactly what was going on with the writer of this psalm, so we know the story. But I also want you to note, well, especially you note takers, notice the structure. I divided the psalm this way. Verses 1 and 2 are a plea for mercy. Verses 3 to 6 are a prayer of confession. Verses 7 to 12 are a prayer for restoration. From 13 to 17, we have a longing on David's part for personal renewal. And then in the last couple of verses, for corporate renewal. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work through the weakness of the words of my mouth and that you would shine your spotlight on Jesus. We thank you for the gift of your word, this beautiful psalm in particular, as we are reminded of our own sin and our own need of a Savior during this season of Lent. So bring us to repentance and to greater faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're pretty familiar with the events that led up to David's writing of this psalm. We looked at them this past September. Maybe it was September of the year before. I've forgotten already. As I preached through 2 Samuel. And even if you were not here that Sunday, you probably know the story, plus everything that happened after that happened as a consequence of David's sin. The text of 2 Samuel gives us a very succinct account. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. She had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." You can't tell the story much more succinctly than that. I remember summarizing the events of David's colossal sin this way from the text. He saw, he took, he lay. David did not write Psalm 51 right there. I'm sorry to say, that was only the beginning. He tried to cover up his sin by inviting her husband home from the front lines so that he would sleep with his wife and think that it was his baby. That didn't work. So he had her husband put in position on the battlefield to be killed. That did work, essentially murdering him. But David still expresses no remorse. He takes the pregnant widow as another wife. The chapter ends with these understated but ominous words. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." No kidding. I think the more I read 2 Samuel, the more frustrated with David I get. It's not until God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David of his sin that this entire episode of David brings him to his senses. Now, there may not be anyone here who has raped a married woman, lied about it, and then tried to cover it up by killing the husband, which resulted in the death of a newborn child. But there is something here that resonates with all of us. We get caught up in our sin, don't we? We don't admit our faults. We cover up our sin. We are a wretched people. The next chapter in 2 Samuel, which would be chapter 12, rightly says that David despised the word of the Lord. He scorned God. And that's what we do every time we sin and pretend in one manner or another that it's okay. But here's the creepy part that atheists and people who hate God bring up and throw in our faces. And it's the part that we need to be prepared for and prepared to deal with. Chapter 12 of 2 Samuel also tells us that the prophet Nathan, after confronting David and convicting him over his sin, the Spirit does that, of course, not Nathan, says to him, "The Lord has put away your sin." Now, what kind of God would do that? The world says, well, certainly not a righteous God. I don't want to do anything to do with that kind of God. Does God let it go? Does he sweep David's sin under the rug? Is it because David was famous, like, say, a TV star or something, that he gets away with it? Does he get away with it? What kind of God are you worshiping anyway? Why are you here? Well, you know what? If that's how this really goes, then David would have no reason to pen this psalm, would he? He could just get some of his well-placed friends to pull some more strings for him. He could have the charges dropped. He could maintain his innocence and lurk off into the darkness somewhere and wait for it to blow over. God and his word is an equal opportunity convictor of sin. Another option would be to run for president. Try that too. Now I've distracted you completely, but the point is this. We do all kinds of things to avoid dealing with our sin, admitting it, and fixing it. And as you notice, David didn't do that. Once he came to his senses, he took full responsibility, and as a result, we have these words. You and I need these words. I have probably uttered some of these words more than any other words in the Bible, and you should too, because if you are a follower of Christ, you know and you admit that you do not have it all together. And when you demonstrate that in your life, you are in the process of fixing it. The first thing David does is he goes straight to the one he has ultimately offended. Have mercy on me, O God. Why does David plead for mercy? He does this because he knows that this is who God has said he is and who God has demonstrated that he really is, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity And transgression and sin, those are those three words for sin we keep hearing over and over again in these Psalms. This time, it comes right from Exodus 34. David's Bible, which it would appear he knows pretty well. It's almost as if he's quoting it here. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And unlike those of us who know the rest of the story, David didn't know half of God's plan for extending his mercy and how he would go about forgiving him. He just knew and trusted by faith that God would do that. David turns to God and then he prays for cleansing from his sin. I was at Des Moines Christian School this week in, of all things, a high school English composition class explaining infant baptism. It turns out they were hearing multiple sides of various political and theological and social issues. Then they had to write a paper on one of them using a particular writing style to defend their position. Okay, that's cool. But I mention this psalm because of what we have here in verse 2 and also in verse 7, because the most important factor in baptism is not how you do it, which is not only unclear from the Bible, but therefore not the most significant thing about it. The most important factor in baptism is not how you do it, but the presence of water, which symbolizes this, the washing away or cleansing of God's people from their sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop that I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Even though we know and understand that Jesus Christ has taken our sin upon himself and given us his righteousness in exchange, we must still acknowledge this and ask for it. David prays to God that in his mercy he would forgive him and make him clean. Now, you're not going to like this, I know, because I don't like this. This is the part we try to avoid like the plague. But see what David does next in verse 3. He confesses his sin, and he does it in a bunch of different ways. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Do you hear that? David cannot get his sin out of his mind. That's true of you if you have the Spirit of Christ in you. When you sin, it gets stuck in your mind and you cannot get rid of it. It keeps repeating in your head like a broken record. If you don't know what a broken record is, it's like a video on Instagram. It just keeps going over and over and over. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now wait a minute, is David writing this to Bathsheba? No. David is not saying that he didn't sin against Bathsheba, Uriah, or anyone else, but did you notice that he doesn't say anything about sexual immorality in this psalm? That's because he knows that his sexual sin is only a symptom of the greater problem he has. And that is what keeps us from a right relationship with God. It's not an excuse. He's not making excuses for his sin. And it's not to say that we shouldn't confess our individual sins. We should, but that's not the point David is making right here, which we see in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Again, he's not making excuses for his sin. What he's saying is that we have been sinful since conception. We were born in sin. The idea that babies are innocent is true in one sense. They haven't done anything yet to be worthy of confession, at least not initially. But that's mostly wishful thinking when we talk about the innocence of babies and children. A newborn is just as big a sin problem as you and I do. We are separated from God because of our sin nature. We need a Savior. And then David acknowledges that sin in the life of believer is in defiance of all that God has done for him. Verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." In other words, he's acknowledging that everything that he has done is contrary to what he knows the expectation is for one who is of faith. And then David, after having confessed his sin, pleads for that personal renewal that I mentioned earlier. He wants to be changed by God. He wants to be restored to a right relationship with him. "Purge me with hyssop," says that verse 7 I read already, "and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." As we seek spiritual renewal and perhaps redirection, we must remind ourselves of what exactly it is that God desires of us. Does he want our sacrifices? Clearly not. This is not some kind of repudiation of the Old Testament sacrificial system, though. Instead, David echoes the heart of God by saying that God desires more from us than ceremony, than ritual conformity, than rule following. Does he demand our money? No. Does he demand our church attendance? No. Does he demand our participation in programs and ministries? Require that we clean up the kitchen on Wednesday nights and change diapers in the nursery on Sundays? No. What then does he desire? David says that if it was another sacrifice, another thing, another duty of any kind, that he would give it. He would do that thing if that's what it took to restore him from his sin. Such is the depth of his remorse. So what does God require? What is it that delights his heart? Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." God doesn't demand those kinds of material, outward public displays of remorse. He doesn't want our money. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need our attendance. He wants all of us. What God desires is inward change, not outward conformity, not just looking the part. An inward change marked by a search for truth, a desire to grow in wisdom, and perhaps most importantly, a pliable, moldable heart. That's what God desires most of all in his people. Now, of course, when God gets all of us, he gets our time and our money and everything else too. But what he absolutely receives is our worship. Not just on Sundays, but every day, in everything. Without a broken and a contrite heart, that is, without a heart that is motivated toward God and his righteousness, God finds no pleasure in our duties and sacrifices and offerings. Maybe we should have mentioned that before we took the offering. Some of you wouldn't have felt obligated to give. Do not think that because you profess Christ, or even worse, because you go to church, that you are beyond good and healthy guilt over your sin and confession and restoration to God. That is what we know that the world around us does not know. The Bible does not say that God gives a pass to his chosen people. It says that for the elect, he has sent his one and only Son to die as a substitute for their sin. Your sin, if you are in Christ. If he had not done that, then forgiveness for our sin would be unfair. But it is fair, because punishment has been given, justice has been served, but it didn't come to me or you. God laid that punishment upon himself instead. He truly is a gracious, merciful God. So he doesn't do nothing about our sin. He does everything because of our sin. It would be outrageous if he did nothing. But God sees all, and he knows what David does not know. He knows that a son of David, God's own son, Jesus Christ, will come to die for David's sin in David's place. And he does this for you and me as well. When we come to faith in God through Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. Paul explains how this works in Romans chapter 3. God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. This is what God has done for us. Let us all have a right response to our sin and the grace and the mercy of God in what he's done for us. Let's pray. Great God, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would indeed do more than we could ask or imagine, that you would have mercy on us, that you would let the bones that you have crushed rejoice in us, that you would create a clean heart in us. Restore our joy and give us a new song in our lips this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As a response to the preaching of God's timeless and everlasting word, I invite all that are able to stand to do so and join in singing as we turn to hymn number 249 and prepare to sing, "Spirit of Grace, Descend Upon My Heart."
People of God, receive this benediction from Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit remain with you always. Go in peace.